2, the whole of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is the word of God.
You're welcome to return to your seats. It's okay. Thank you so much for helping us this morning. Just checking if everybody's got seats in the back there. If you want to just squeeze up a little bit for anybody else arriving. In our Christmas series, we've been looking at psalms, in particular psalms that point to the Messiah, that point to Jesus, King Jesus. And this morning, we're in Psalm 2 that was now read for us. If you like, we are taking a walk through an ancient Christmas, poetic predictions of the coming of God's King Jesus. And we're going to look at this psalm in two parts this morning. You'll see just a brief outline. That's all that will be up, is just an outline of where we'll be headed as we look through this psalm. I'll say more about that in a moment. Let's just pray once more. Help us, Lord, to be still and know that you are God. Those words in the psalm that comes from is, in many ways, a noisy, warlike psalm. And you proclaim your name so loud and clearly. You show us who is truly King, Creator King, Redeemer King. Help us to take that in once more at this time where there is so much noise around us. So much noise perhaps within our hearts and our minds. Help us truly by the help of your Spirit to be still and know, and to know you more deeply through the rest of our time as we worship you with our Bibles open. For Jesus' sake, we pray for your help. Amen. On Friday night, Roxy and I and two boys, because the other two were on camp, had the privilege of walking with a group of photographers down Adderley Street, just as the lights were being put on. You may have seen them already. It's been years since I've been able to see them, but we saw this advert for I can't remember what the group was, but clearly a group of professional photographers, and they do this, walk together, and then they take their time taking photos of all sorts of things as they walk their way down the spectacular scenes of Adderley Street lights. Now, it's quite a contrast if you've seen it, if you've taken a walk down the center of Cape Town any time recently. On the one hand, you see the glory of the festive season displayed in lights and also, to a lesser extent, just in the Cape Town city itself, especially as sometimes if you look back as it's beginning to go dark, you see a glorious Table Mountain, as we did on Friday night with the covering of the blanket, the tablecloth slowly going over. And it's wonderful and it's glorious. And you see depicted in many of the lights the festivity, the energy, the life of Cape Town, if you like. And yet at the same time, there's this stark contrast of the sadness as you walk down the streets and the side roads, as you see the homeless, as you see the poverty, as you see things scattered and strewn everywhere. It kind of becomes a little microcosm, especially at this time of the year, of the things that we often wrestle with when it comes to this season. On the one hand, the joy and the excitement and the many good things. But on the other, the despair and the darkness and the damage and the poverty and the sadness that so many experience at this time of the year. You yourself may be sitting here conflicted in your heart, feeling those different things, perhaps assailed with worries about, are we going to get through this? Are we going to make it? Will this relationship last? But I'm at odds with my family, and so Christmas time and getting together with family is rather like warring nations than a joy. You may be feeling that same kind of conflict. Our psalmist actually feels that too. As he writes Psalm 2, in fact, many of the psalms, as we saw even last week, as Jabulani brought to us Psalm 22, and I do want to encourage you, please, to go and listen to that. You see this conflict. Here it presents as a worldwide conflict, but it speaks right to the conflict in the heart too. In a psalm which is actually noisy and full of unrest and dominating talk, yet still it promises at the end of the psalm, verse 12, a refuge. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. It promises rest, seemingly from that unrest, from that war, a hiding place, a place of protection, peace. Just like the angels announced when Jesus came, peace on earth. Really? Into that Roman world? Into our world? Peace? There were those who couldn't take refuge from gunmen on a beach. Those who can't take refuge from feelings of worthlessness. Those who have no peace from anxiety over provision. Those who have been thrown into turmoil through terminal diagnosis just now. And then we just can't escape our own sinful hearts as we wrestle for peace. But our passage says there is hope for this truest refuge to be found, this rest to be found. And the answer is right at the heart of the psalm in chapter 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king, we've spoken much of in the service already, on Zion, my holy hill. That's God's answer. But what does that mean and how does it look in amidst this enraged world, this place of unrest? So let's look at that first. The enraged world, a place of unrest, the opening three verses. They sketch for us first a picture, really, of almost an enraged mob, a noisy rabble gathering together. Verse 1 again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice a few things about what's happening here. We're told they rage and they plot. In some translations, they noisily assemble. It's like a riotous mob building up and building up. And then one prominent leader takes the lead and gathers this diverse mob into action. And yet they're all united in their desire to dethrone the king. It reminds me of the Herodians and the Pharisees plotting together to get rid of Jesus. Herodians and Pharisees hated each other, but they were willing to work together for that common goal. We are told that they plot in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Psalm 2. The word plot is the same word used of the righteous person in Psalm 1, verse 2, who meditates on the law of God day and night. In other words, just as the righteous man takes time and effort and focus to apply his heart to God's law daily, and I do hope, friends, just an aside, this is for free, that you're doing that during this Christmas season when routines are all out, that you're taking more time to spend meditating on God's word. But just as the righteous man meditates, so we're told here with the same word in Psalm 2, those who are set against God and his anointed are doing the same. They are meditating and plotting ways to dethrone him. Not merely an indifferent world, but one actively set against its maker. This is no whim or reflex or accident or incident. It's a deliberate, considered, willful decision to rebel. In fact, I think the connection with Psalm 1 is important. I think we ought to see that Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, are part of the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms were collected sometime after the exile. You'll see they've arranged in different books. And they were read and prayed and sung by God's people. And in particular in exile, as they reminded themselves of the hope of the true king. Of the hope that they had amidst the scattering and the devastation and the disappointment and the disillusionment of what happened to them as a nation. And they sung these songs, many of them lamenting these realities. But Psalm 1 starts proclaiming the blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And Psalm 2 ends declaring it too. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But there's an incongruence. The pieces don't fit. The blessed prospering of the righteous in Psalm 1 is surely not the whole picture. Because that's not always true, is it? Those who are devoted to the Lord and walk in his ways don't always find that their path is easy and blessed, is it? That's why we need Psalm 2. It fills out the reality of what this path for the one who is righteous is to find. So here's a bit of Noot for Noot. You remember Noot for Noot? I didn't even say that right. Just to see if you're awake. Where do these words come from? Which song? You've got to wash with the crocodile in the river. You've got to swim with the sharks in the sea. Put up your hand if you know. You've got to live with the crooked politician. Trust those things that you can never see. Any hands yet? You will get it now. Ah, yeah, yeah. Ah, yeah. Jesse Mfana. Ah, yeah, yeah. See, now you should get it because my singing was so brilliant, right? Anybody? Johnny Clegg, right? Johnny Clegg. And he wrote that song, Cruel, Crazy, Beautiful World. Now it's in your head, isn't it? Won't leave you today. If your husband's doing this later on, then you know it's stuck. But he wrote that for his two-year-old son, Jesse Clegg, who's a great artist in himself, musician in himself. And he wrote that to his two-year-old son to remind him of the world he was going to grow up in. This is what it's going to be like. Jesse, I'm going to hold you close, but Jesse, there are crocodiles. There are sharks. There are all sorts of things lurking. Jesse, my boy, this is the world. It's a cruel, crazy, but beautiful world. Duncan and Alex, yeah, there are perils to bringing up children in this world. Many lament that. And many don't want children because of that. But Psalm 2 gives us a sobering check on the prosperity of the righteous spoken in Psalm 1. The blessed and prosperous path of Psalm 1 is really strewn with rebels, perils, and struggles, not least of all the struggle against God himself. God's people live in this world. That's the reality. God has a true perspective of this world and why it is the way it is. And he tells us here, our world is a struggle. Because of human rebellion. We live in the context of a world that rejects him, a world raging against him. And that world has really only one battle cry. Verse 3 told us, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That suggests that once there was healthy relationship, but now we don't want that anymore, these rulers and these nations say. And so their cry is what? It's the cry of Braveheart, though in a different sense. What is it? Freedom! We want freedom. We want our way. See, here's an important anatomy of sin. Here, dear friends, is what's going on in my heart and your heart every time we wander from the path of the righteous, is we want freedom. We don't want God's shackles. That's what's really going on. Whatever on the surface we claim our rejection of God is about, whether it be fine-sounding arguments, well, you just haven't answered all my questions. Whether it be hurt experienced perhaps in the church or by other Christians, I can't stand this because this is what the church is like. Whether it be, I'm just too sinful, how can God accept me? Whatever those surface presenting claims are, really, right down at the heart of it, beneath it all, and beneath your and my sin, when we do wander into sin, is really, I want freedom. I want my way. When that two-edged sword of Scripture diagnoses us accurately, the real truth is, I want to be free of him. I want to be rid of him and his rule over my life. Our shaking of fists in his face is really a cry for independence. I want to live my life, my way. It was true in the garden. It was true of Israel when they said, let us return to Egypt, after he had so spectacularly, wonderfully, mercifully saved them. And it's true of you and me. We may present our excuses, but in reality, we want to throw off the shackles and do just about what every Disney movie so perilously teaches, and follow your own heart. Right? That's the cry of the world. Do what makes you happy. God wants you to be happy. If it feels good, do it. If it isn't harming anyone else, then it's okay. We do well to remember that, dear believer here this morning, as we confront and seek to call the world to him. Yes, let's answer the questions as best we can, and the objections and the hurts and the pains. Let's press in compassionately. Let's answer the questions behind the questions, but let's also seek to get to the deeper motive behind the presenting issues. And that is, deep down, we don't want God in charge. That's the heart of all sin. Notice one more very important thing about this rebellion. It's not merely against the Lord God himself, but also against his Messiah, his King, his anointed, verse 2. It's the anointed who is the central figure of this psalm. It's rejecting the divinely appointed King is rejecting God. Likewise, to receive the Father is to receive the Son. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have God without receiving his Messiah. We'll speak more of that later, for God's answer to this unrest, as we said at the beginning, is chapter 2, verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so, yes, dear friend, the psalmist is expressing a reality we see played out in Israel's history time and again. They no doubt reflected on in exile as they prayed and sung these psalms, the surrounding nations and the rulers rising up against his people and their messiahs, their kings, like David and Solomon and those before them. Remember, those kings were also called sons of God. But the psalm, like others we've seen before in this Christmas series, is painting a picture of an eternal, all-powerful Messiah, an anointed one who will not be thwarted, who will not be brought down by his own sin, but who will prevail in righteousness and faithfulness, one who will prosper like the Psalm 1 righteous man, one who, if you like, perfectly embodies the righteous man of Psalm 1 and perfectly embodies the divine king of Psalm 2. That's how the apostles, Peter and John, understood the psalm. When in the midst of their experience of the raging rejection of the world, the chief priests and the elders set against Christ and his followers, they quoted this psalm. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23. This is after Peter and John have been taken into custody, having healed a crippled man. And everybody is flabbergasted. They see the evidence before them. They see the people responding to the apostles. And they're taken in hand by the authorities. And in Acts chapter 4, having been released out of custody, they say this. verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" You see how they view this psalm? Here they see that the anointed king that's spoken of in Psalm 2, the one who is raged against, which they themselves experienced personally here, was Jesus himself. To speak of rulers in rebellion, you couldn't do much worse than Herod the Great, who was in charge when Jesus was born. He died about 4 AD. Remember his response to the rumors, the prophecy of a new king on the block? His fear, his paranoia, his pride. He orders that every baby under 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounds gets wiped out. He commits terrible infanticide. He tries his best to cast off the fetters, to keep his freedom to rule, his way, his life. But that is simply true of all of us, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 9, if you like, John's nativity is different from all the others. He relates it in this way. "The true light," verse 9, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not born of blood, not of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God." You see, dear friends, Christmas, we're so often told, it's about whether you're naughty or nice, whether you're going to get gifts, right? How many of children think they were nice and deserve their gifts? There's a few cautious hands. The most wondrous thing, as we come to our second point and explore this enthroned king, is that not only did this king who come not give up as he stood in the face of this opposition, but he endured it and he maintained his integrity and his faithfulness and his righteousness. He had to. In order to be the one, it doesn't come to reward us for our supposed good, but it comes to seek us at our worst and give us grace upon grace through the light himself who has come. So the enthroned king is the place of peace. The place of peace is a person. There's two surprises, if you go back to Psalm 2, in God's response. First, God's response to this rebellious world is, he doesn't so much speak as he laughs. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now, the psalmist's image of God laughing may sit uneasy with us, but he's conveying something of the ridiculous reality of the situation, that these kings and the nations could possibly think they could prevail against the true ruler of the universe. Perhaps an illustration we're familiar with can convey the amusement spoken of God here. I don't know what your favorite Christmas movie is, but some people's favorite Christmas movie is Home Alone, right? You know Home Alone? You've seen it? Where it ends up being one kid who happens to get left behind by his family who goes on their Christmas holiday. And then these burglars break in. And this kid stands against them and comes up with all sorts of schemes to make them look ridiculous and ultimately defeat them. Right. That's every kid, right? I know kids. My kids would say this. If burglars ever come around, I would give them my best roundhouse sidekick. I would beat them till they fall down. I don't care how big they are, I would do that. You've heard that? When you hear kids say that, you know, I'll do my Chuck Norris thing. And you're amused, aren't you? You think it's cute, but inwardly you're laughing. Yeah, you won't get burglars like Home Alone did, like Macaulay Culkin did, who were inept and just plain dumb. But little kid talking big, it brings a smile to our face, but we're actually laughing. We think, oh, yeah, that's a funny picture because it's never going to happen. And that's really the idea here. God can easily crush the rebellion with little effort. And in verse 5, he does speak on intent to do so. The nations may be enraged against him, but his raging wrath against them will not be thwarted. But the how of that wrath expressed is perhaps the second surprise. So God laughs first, but then he speaks. He will speak to them, verse 5, in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. But when he speaks, verse 6, he speaks back rulerish. He speaks kingish. He speaks back to these kings of his king as the one who does the bidding of that judgment. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, my answer, God says, to this world in rebellion is to install my perfect, powerful, eternal king in Zion. And with what scholars speculate is coronation language in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God speaks of his special relationship that he has with this king and calls this king to pray for the inheritance of the whole earth, a prayer which undoubtedly will be answered. I have limited experience with royalty, but I do believe that there is an 80th Beckman in line for the British throne. 80th in line, anyway. It's probably the odds have changed quite a lot. But when that happens, I'll send you an invitation. But my wife and I did spend some time with royalty in Lesotho. We happened to be seated at the table with the king and queen of Lesotho. My wife will tell you what a wonderful and scary experience that was. Because we did a wedding of someone they knew, we were invited to sit at the same table because pastors somehow get respected that way too. And it was a wonderful experience chatting with the king and the queen. It was like speaking to friends. They were so open, so wonderful. But their protocols, we don't know all the protocols. At one point when the king got up, my wife was moving. I can't remember exactly what she was doing, but getting up out of her chair and she bumped the king. And the bodyguards descended immediately and surrounded her. And when he came back to sit down, they shoved her under the chair and under the table. Well, not quite under the table, but they made sure they took it in hand because, you know, the king needs to be protected, especially from vicious people like my wife. But really because there's protocols and they're just doing their job. But there was this strange contrast for us of royalty, which has protocol and distance and respect, and yet the ease and wonder of conversation. They were genuinely interested in us. Had a wonderful chat with them. Chat with the king. It's just a strange response. But here, when we see this king installed, there is this real sense of there is a right and a wrong way to treat this king. There is absolutely a right and a wrong way. There are only two ways to live, as the course says, two ways to respond to the king. And the call, as this king is set up and installed, is for us to choose right, to choose wisdom, to choose the wise path, the righteous path. This king, unlike any other king, who will prevail in the face of rebellion, it would be utterly foolish to stand against this king because he will not fail to mete out his wrath. But notice in those words of response, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is the call to take seriously this king. We must, otherwise we will stand under his wrath. His right justice will come to all who persist in rebellion. But even in those words as they're expressed, there's an invitation to mercy, to experience the closeness of relationship with him, his favor and his blessing, to avoid his wrath. So that corruption in this world and our hearts is met with coronation of the king. The rebellion of kings is met with the rule of the true king. Humanity's blind rage in sin is met with the all-seeing divine judgment and the offer as well of eye-opening mercy. God's answer to the awful tragedy of unrest in this world and the awful tragedy of people set against him and his anointed is to ensure that through his righteous king, justice will come. And as that right justice is proclaimed, as we see the truth of where we stand in relation to this holy king, that we will indeed take that invitation and flee to him for mercy before it is too late. You see, look again with me at how the New Testament has no doubt as to who this is speaking of, and no doubt as to how you and I must respond. Later in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, another apostle, Paul, quoted Psalm 2, and among others, I won't read this one, he showed that Jesus' resurrection proclaims his claim and his authority as the divinely appointed king. In Hebrews chapter 1, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. The writer quotes the same verse in chapter 1 and later in chapter 5. And he says this in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Here he proclaims the superiority and identity of the priest king. And here you and I are to see, likewise in the book of Revelation, which we've just finished here, all the number of allusions to the ultimate fulfillment of the ruling king subjecting his enemies as with a rod of iron in the final judgment. Remember Jabalani's passage in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse. In other words, take heart, for he will not fail to prevail and bring full justice and victory. Think of all the attempts at prevailing over God's king that were attempted, whether the infanticide of Herod trying to snuff out the newborn king, whether the persuasions of Satan tempting Jesus to grasp after the freedom of self-determination, whether Peter's strong rebuke to deter him from his mission, whether Judas's money-hungry betrayal, whether the murderous intent of the Jewish religious leaders or the political ones for that matter, or even death on a cruel Roman cross, the king was anything but destroyed, anything but dead and buried. No one, none of these things could prevail against God's anointed. Nothing will, nor when he returns. In fact, as we heard the apostles say earlier in Acts chapter 4, Jesus remained faithful to the Father even unto death, and so the Father raised and exalted him as ruler over all, so that in all he does, he prospers. Dear friends, how should we respond to this glorious king? The passage told us, didn't it? It said, be wise. Be wise. But that wisdom looks like something. It looks like fear of the Lord. That's what the psalm tells us, doesn't it? Think about fear of the Lord this way. Sometimes we're stumped by that phrase. We think fear is about running away. But think of it this way. Imagine you're on a cliff face. And you feel unbelievably vulnerable on the mountain precipice. And you're desperately looking for a little covert in the rock where you won't be blown off the side of the cliff to destruction. And you find a hole in the side of the mountain. And you spin quickly and suddenly you avoid the storm in the refuge of that hole. And suddenly, the holiness and justice and power, as one writer has written, and wrath and judgment of God breaks over you like a hurricane. But you know you're totally safe, which means that all the horrible danger is transposed into the music of majesty, and you can enjoy it rather than fearing it. And he says, this is what I think the cross is. Jesus died for us to provide a place where we can enjoy the majesty of God with a kind of fear and trembling and reverence and awe, but not a cowering fear. See, your ordinary everyday fears are really about what controls you. To say to have the fear of the Lord is this, that He controls you, that He is the one who dictates your life and its pattern, that He is the one who comes as a refuge, not from all the perils of this world, but from His own wrath. You see, that's what the refuge really is all about. That's where we can say to our hearts, peace, be still. For if you are guarded from the right judgment of God against all that is wicked and evil, including us, if you are protected in Him, you have the refuge you need. You have God Himself. You have the King Himself enthroned on your heart. You have His very own protection for all eternity. And you need not fear. How good He is that to avoid the wrath of the Father is to heed that warning and turn to Him in repentance, to turn away from our phantom freedom ways of living and find true freedom by being slaves to the King, this merciful King. So kiss the Son. That means pay homage to Him, bow to Him, acknowledge Him as King. It means to turn to Him and to trust Him. And then you will find true joy and you will find the blessed life even amidst the storms as you navigate it with Emmanuel, for you are ultimately safe. The hearts of our dear children whom we pray for so desperately in amidst this crazy, cruel world is that they will find the beautiful peace of our Savior and know Him and be guarded for all eternity. Is that your heart? Is that your heart this Christmas time? Turn to Him. Trust this good King. He is the truest refuge, the place of truest peace and rest. Let's bow our heads.